different style of church, not just always in front of you. So good to be with you. Just a few couple of things about Northwest. Let me say a quick word to maybe three types of people we have in the room. Maybe first, you're graduating high school, you're a little bit out of high school. Have you thought about taking 1 or maybe even 2 years to grow in your faith? We have undergrad programs. You can do a one-year certificate, a two-year diploma, or a full bachelor's degree. And again, it's with the model we just talked about. You would serve here at Oak Ridge. You would have a mentor. You would take online classes. You would grow in your skills, your knowledge, and your character. Think about taking a year to just put that foundation in your life, at least a year. And then, of course, we also have our master's degrees. So if you're looking to grow deeper in theology, deeper in what it means to be a Christian leader, those programs are there for you. Again, you serve here. We won't have a campus where you come out and you live in a dorm and, you know, you have to quit your job for 4 years or something like that. That's not how our model works. You get to continue on serving here in Oak Ridge. You don't have to move away from Vancouver and leave your family and all that kind of stuff. So that's an opportunity for you. So if Northwest can serve you, we would love to be able to do that. And the third type of person, just a quick word to, we are always looking for people who have a heart to say they want to see a new generation of pastors and Christian leaders raised up. If that's you and you would consider being a donor to Northwest, we need people who will financially partner with us. This can't just happen without any kind of financial donors to really help us. So if you have a heart for the local church, a heart to see a new generation of pastors raised up, please come and speak with me, contact me via email, or talk to me after the service. We're always looking for people who would want to partner with us in that way. So that's a quick word about your school. It is your school. It is owned by Fellowship Pacific. We serve Fellowship Pacific and then, of course, beyond it as well. But that's just a quick word and update on your school. Let's just take a moment in prayer, and then we'll open up Romans 8 together. Father, we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words in Romans 8, that you would grant us that Spirit to speak to our hearts. People come, we all come in various places this morning, various emotional states, various things happening in our lives, and we need to hear from you. So would you grant us your Spirit who alone can speak to the deepest parts of our spirits, to the deepest parts of our souls. We need to hear from you, so speak to us. Give us the good news again of what you've done for us in Christ. And may our hearts be trusting more deeply by the end of today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this morning I thought it would be a helpful thing for all of us to spend a little bit of time in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 really is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. I mean, along with Psalm 23 and John 14 and some others, Romans 8, there's a reason why this chapter is so famous and why we love to go back to it time and time again. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul shows us how we can face really just the most difficult things in all of life, just hardships, sufferings, and even death itself. And Paul shows us that the key to facing these things in your life is knowing deeply the salvation that you have in Christ. In Christian circles, we call this assurance of salvation. That is to say, Paul shows us in Romans 8, he says, you can get through anything. You can get through the worst possible things that will come into your life, and many horrible things do, if you not only understand your salvation in Christ, you know that not only are your sins forgiven, but that God is for you and not against you, that God is working everything toward your final and total and complete happiness. When that gets deep down inside you, you can face anything. So here at the end of Romans chapter 8, in verses 31 to 39, what Paul wants to do for us, he's talked about suffering throughout chapter 8, and what he wants to do for us is to remove any last doubts that we may have so that we might be completely assured of God's love for us in Christ so that we can face whatever comes our way. That's what he's getting to. This is the high point of his chapter now. And here's how he does it. He fills us with assurance by asking 5 questions, okay? You can look them up for yourself. You'll see 5 questions in verses 31 to 39. But here's the thing you need to know. These are not really questions. They are questions, technically, but they're also not really questions. They're more like challenges. It would be like if you found yourself somehow with a world-class Olympic champion fighter, and that fighter got up in your face, and that fighter said, "Do you really want to fight me?" That's a question. True. That's not really a question, though, is it? That is a defiant challenge to you. And it's a challenge because an Olympic fighter would be able to, they would have complete assurance within themselves that no matter what you do, you can't hurt them at all. They know that they will, you don't stand a chance. And so it's a question, but it's not really a question. It's more of a defiant challenge. We have a phrase in English for what Paul is doing here in the last part of Romans chapter 8. It's an old phrase. We still use it sometimes. You hear it every once in a while. I'll explain it if somehow you don't know the phrase. The phrase is to throw down the gauntlet. To throw down the gauntlet. Do you know what that means? You know that phrase? Have you heard that before? You might know what a gauntlet is, first of all. If you've ever watched the Marvel movies, you know that Thanos has what's called the Infinity Gauntlet. So if any of you are Marvel fans, there's the Infinity Gauntlet. It's an armored glove. If you haven't watched the Marvel movies, don't worry about it. This one goes way back before the Marvel movies, before Thanos. This phrase comes from the medieval era when there were knights and castles, and it's just an armored glove. Just an armored glove. That's all that it really looks like. So as I was preparing all this, I kind of thought to myself, all of a sudden my 12-year-old boy took over, and I was like, I could show a picture of a gauntlet, but I was like, I wonder if it's possible to buy a gauntlet. Do you know how easy it is to go on Amazon, look up a bunch of gauntlets, and guess what? Within just, like, you got Amazon Prime in 24 hours, you can have a gauntlet show up at your door. So I was like, I just have to do this. My 12-year-old boy took over. And so I found myself a gauntlet. Check that. I mean, isn't that just great? Just, and if you want to go, you can get a whole suit of armor if you really want to. Now, it's more of a toy, but it's pretty impressive, actually. So that's what a gauntlet is. It's an armored glove that knights used to wear back in the days of castles and all the whole entire medieval era. So that's a gauntlet. Now, what does it mean to throw down the gauntlet? Well, during that medieval era, if an argument arose between two knights and they wanted to have a way they could challenge each other to a fight. So if one knight wanted to challenge another knight, what he would do is he'd take off his gauntlet and he would just defiantly throw it at the feet of the other knight. And when he did that, he was issuing a challenge. He was defiantly issuing a challenge. He was saying, I dare you to pick up my gauntlet. Because if the other knight did pick up the gauntlet, it meant he accepted the challenge and they would fight. But if the other knight kind of looked at him and realized, I don't think I can take this guy, he would have to turn around, not pick up the gauntlet, and he'd have to walk away in shame, knowing he would not stand a chance in the fight. So that phrase, throwing down the gauntlet, means to issue a challenge in a dramatic and defiant way. You really want to fight me? That's what it means. So here at the end of Romans chapter 8, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. He throws down the gauntlet five times. He uses five questions in order to dare anyone to try to defy the truths that he is going to give us, that give us this assurance of salvation. Every one of these questions are not really questions. They are challenges. They are saying, this is a truth which nobody can defeat, and I dare anyone to try to do it. You won't be able to do it. You're going to have to walk away in shame. Because the Christian can have so much assurance because of what God has done for us in Christ. So we're going to look at some of these, and as we're going to see, no enemy can pick up the gauntlet to accept the challenge. There is no hope of victory. And so this morning, Paul wants you to gain the assurance that he has so that you too can defy all challengers and you too can get through whatever you face in life, no matter how hard it might be. No matter how difficult the suffering is, and even your own death, with these truths deep in your soul and that assurance that you get from them, you can face anything. So, Tommy gave me a good amount of time, but he didn't give me the whole morning. Apparently there's another service, and so we're not going to be able to look at all five questions. We're going to look at two of them this morning, all right? And the two we're going to look at are in verses 33 and 34. So, let's pick up the gauntlet again. Let's hear the first defiant challenge that Paul's going to make. Paul stands in front of everyone, in front of the whole universe. He takes off the gauntlet, he lifts it high in the air, and he throws it down, and he says to anyone, here's defiant challenge number one, does anyone dare to charge me for my sins? That's my paraphrase of it. So this is you too. You're standing before the whole universe. You're throwing down the gauntlet with the Apostle Paul, and you're saying, is there anyone who would dare to try to charge me with my sins? So this is in verse 33. Look at it with me. Paul asks the question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And again, it's more of a defiant challenge. Who? Anyone? Would anyone dare to step up and try to bring a charge against any of God's elect? Now that word charge comes from the court of law. So what do you need to imagine is we're all standing in God's courtroom, and Paul throws down the gauntlet, and he defiantly says, is there anyone who would dare to stand up in God's courtroom, come to the front, and try to bring a charge against any of God's chosen people? Would anyone dare to pick up the gauntlet and to do that? Well, let's reflect on this. Can you think of anyone in the courtroom of the universe who might dare to come up to the front of God's courtroom, pick up the gauntlet, and say, I'll bring an accusation of sin against each person in this room. I'll do it. Can you think of anyone who might do that? I sure can. How about the devil? In the Bible, he is the chief prosecuting attorney. In Revelation 12, verse 10, he is literally called the accuser of the brethren. So he could easily come up to the front, pick up the gauntlet, stand in front of God's courtroom and say, look at Barton's life. I want to bring charges against him with 219 accounts of this, 189 accounts of that, and he could just do this long list of things that I have done in life. Who shall bring any charge, Paul? Sure seems like the devil could stand up, pick up the gauntlet, and bring a charge. But secondly, what about my own conscience? My own conscience might bring charges against me. We can fool other people sometimes and make them think we're better than we are, but we really don't fool ourselves too much. We know what we've done, even if no one else does. That's why in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that even those who've never read the Bible are accountable for, quote, their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul, you've thrown down the gauntlet, but my own conscience might pick it up and charge me on judgment day. Add to this other people. Here's one of the hard realities of life. The older you get, the more people you meet. The more people you meet, the more conflicts you will find yourself in, no matter how hard you try to avoid conflict. That's just what happens in this world. Now, you should try to work out those conflicts, but sadly, in this world, we have conflicts with many other people. You have conflicts with people in your life, and so really, maybe, Paul, the answer to this is, Paul, there's a whole lot of people who could come to the front, pick up the gauntlet, and bring charges in God's courtroom against me for things that I have done. A lot of people are going to accuse me. But then listen, last and most frightening of all, there is one who may truly bring charges against me and against you, and that is God himself. For as Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We can fool other people. We could even fool ourselves, but no one can fool God himself. So, Paul, you said, who dares to bring any charge against God's chosen people? You put this out as if this great challenge, but it seems that like there's so many people who could come up to the front of the courtroom, pick up the gauntlet, and bring out the list of charges. Paul, that list of people is so long, like it's going outside the door, down the front, and all the way to Oak Ridge Mall. Like that is how many people could probably come to the front of the courtroom and bring charges against me and against you. But listen, Paul knows all this. And yet still, he throws down the gauntlet in bold defiance, saying, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the implicit answer is, no one can do that. Again, it's not really a question. It's a question that assumes the answer is no one can do it. But how does Paul then, you got to answer this. How does Paul and how do you have that kind of assurance when so many people or beings could bring charges against you? How do you fight against that? Answer, God is the one who justifies. Look with me at verse 33 again. Paul asks this question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then he, just to make sure no one misunderstands, he says, it is God who justifies. Now, what does that mean? Justification is also a legal word from the courtroom. It means that the judge has brought down the gavel on your case, and he says, you're not guilty, and you're free to go. How does God do that when we have sinned against him? And of course, the answer to that is he did it all for us through Jesus Christ. That Jesus took the punishment, the debt that we owe. He brought it voluntarily upon himself on the cross so that our debt is paid, our sins are removed, so that God the judge can lay down the gavel and say that we are pardoned, that we are not guilty, that there is no list, there is no record against us. So God the judge lays down the gavel and looks at you and I and says, there's no longer any charges on your record. So you're justified. You're free to go. And this is so important because do you see how this kind of assurance can fill you with boldness? God is the Supreme Court of the universe. So if people want to bring charges, if the devil wants to bring charges, if the Supreme Court of the universe has ruled, and the Supreme Court has ruled that you are justified, that there are no accusations or charges against you, there is no higher court. So if God himself has justified you through Jesus Christ, no one can then come and pick up the gauntlet. And if they tried, God would say, get out of my courtroom. There are no charges here. There are no checks, nothing on the record here. So you can take off the gauntlet just like the Apostle Paul. When you know that God has justified you through Jesus Christ, you can take off the gauntlet and throw it down and look at all the universe and say, who will bring any charge against me for my sins? And listen, do you hear it? Is there anyone who could stand up? A great silence comes over God's courtroom. No one dares to stand up. For God himself, the Supreme Court of the universe, has ruled in your favor if you are in Christ. No one can stand against you when God has justified you. That's why we sang these words earlier. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. And here's the two lines. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So if you place your faith in Jesus, then you need never fear that any charges can be brought against you in God's courtroom. It's not because there aren't any charges, there's lots. It's because those charges have all been dealt with in Jesus Christ. So then you can throw down the gauntlet and defy anybody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and you can say, who would dare to bring a charge against me when God has justified me through Jesus Christ? Sin cannot. Others cannot. Satan cannot. And listen, best of all, God will not. For God gave his only Son that those charges might be taken off your account. This is assurance. When you know that God is for you, utterly for you, and no one can bring a charge against you. But Paul is not done. He has five questions he asks here. He just wants your assurance to go deeper and deeper. Again, we're not looking at all five, but let's listen to the next one. Paul picks up the gauntlet again. He gives another defiant challenge, and here's how I will put it. He throws it down in front of the whole universe, and he says, does anyone dare to condemn me for my sins? Making it personal for you. This is defiant challenge question number two. Does anyone dare to condemn me? Look at verse 34 with me. Who is to condemn? There's the question, which is not really a question. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, we need to pause, because we've got to ask, how is this question of who is to condemn, how is this different than the previous one, which had to do with who will bring any charge? I mean, they sound pretty similar, right? And they are similar, but there is a distinction between them. Because, of course, you know, in the court of law, there is a difference between a charge being brought against someone and then somebody actually being said that they're guilty and being condemned and put away for punishment. There's a distinction between the charge being brought and condemnation. There is a difference between the charge being brought of your sin before God's courtroom and God saying to you the worst words any human could ever hear, which are, "Depart from me." If no charges, though, can be laid against you, that's what we said in the first one, I mean, then doesn't it follow if no charges can be laid against you, then you can't ultimately be condemned? That's correct. But listen, we're not always so logical, are we? Paul knows how true Christians, you can be a true Christian and understand you are justified by faith in Jesus, and yet so many Christians still fear that on Judgment Day, they will ultimately be condemned. So many Christians struggle with it. Paul asks, who is to condemn? And when he asks that, he's saying, can anyone do this? But what's interesting is if you notice, the next words are the words Christ Jesus. There's a grammatical connection between who is to condemn and Christ Jesus. And scholars and Bible translators, they struggle sometimes with how to translate this. But it can be read, and some translations do actually translate it this way, as who is to condemn? And then the question, will Jesus Christ condemn? So whether that's the right, the ESV doesn't follow that translation, but I think it's a good question to ask. It's right in there. It's important. It's a critical question to ask. Because listen, if you've been a Christian for a while, then you know that Jesus himself said that there will be many who will claim to know him on Judgment Day, and he will say to them, "I never knew you." They'll say, "We did great things in your name." And he will say, "I never knew you." So Jesus does condemn some, apparently, who even think that they're Christians. So those kind of verses are kind of terrifying. And so what happens then is that many people who are true Christians lack this deep assurance that no one can condemn them because secretly they fear that at the end of the day, Jesus himself will condemn them as the final judge. As Gary mentioned, I was a lead pastor for 20 years, so I've met with many, many people, and I got to say, this is one of the most common topics I would hear. Just give you one example. A man in a church that I pastored, he was 90 years old. His health was quickly failing him. He was still living at home, barely able to move or anything like that. And he called me, and he said, "Would you please come and see me?" I said, "Happy to, sure." So I went to see him, and he starts telling this story, and basically, he had committed some sins in his 20s. These sins were things to do with theft and some other things, and he could have repaid, and over the years he thought he should have repaid what he's stolen, and he never did, and it's haunted him his entire life. And basically, here's a man who's 90 years old, who is a pillar of our church, who has taught Sunday school his whole life, excuse me, been in leadership in the Christian circles his whole life, known as one of the great Christians in the church. He's 90 years old, and he is absolutely haunted with one thought. And that thought is that Jesus is going to reject him on Judgment Day because of the sins he committed back in his 20s. And I could multiply those stories over many, many times. And maybe you even have that. Maybe there are nights where you lie awake in bed and you think of things you've done maybe many years ago, and those things come back and haunt you. And really, when it comes down to it, it ultimately you are afraid that God on Judgment Day will condemn you. That Jesus, though he may forgive sins, you know that. You're wrestling with this. You're like, but what if he condemns me on that day? If this is you, then verse 34 is written for you. Verse 34 is the question and the answers to answer all that. Here Paul shows four things about Jesus that will defeat anyone from picking up the gauntlet and condemning you. Even Jesus would not pick up the gauntlet. And I'm going to show you, the logic here is basically, it's absurd. It's illogical to think that Jesus would ultimately condemn someone whom he saved. But let's quickly go through these four things about Jesus and pray the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts right now and brings assurance where maybe there is fear of condemnation that does not need to be there. First, I want to put it starkly to you, like Paul is trying to do. It's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us. First reason, why? Because Christ died for our sins. That's what he says in verse 34, Christ Jesus, the one who died. And you say, yeah, I know that. But do you? If you really knew that, why do you sometimes worry you would ultimately be condemned? Listen, Jesus was condemned in your place on the cross so you might never be condemned. That's why he went to the cross. So why would Jesus then, who went and took your condemnation at the cross and removed all of that from you, why would he then turn around on judgment day and be like, just kidding, actually. You missed something there. Now I'm actually going to condemn you. That was my plan all along. No, in gospel thinking, it's absurd. It's illogical. Jesus came to save us from condemnation. And that is why the believer can say in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the very reason he died was to save you from that ultimate condemnation. Let it sink into your heart again. Christ died for my sins, even those ones that haunt you in the darkest recesses of the night. Second, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us. Second reason, because he was raised from the dead. Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised. The resurrection, listen to this, the resurrection is God's proof that Christ's payment of death, our debts at the cross was paid in full. One way you could think of the resurrection is it's like God's receipt. Jesus paid what was the debt that was owed, and the resurrection is God's stamp of approval. It's his receipt, it's his vindication of Jesus, that all that Jesus has accomplished has been done. So then you can be sure that no one, not even God himself, will ultimately condemn you when your debts are paid. For if Christ were to condemn you on that judgment day, it would be to say his blood and his death were not enough to pay that debt. Your sins put him in, they created too big of a debt. Even Jesus, with his death and his blood, cannot pay your debt. Your debt is too big. That's really what's the logic behind that. But does the New Testament say that Jesus' blood can only cover half our sins? Does it say his blood is good enough to get you mostly clean but not quite and you have to do the rest? No, his blood washes us completely clean. He pays the full debt down to the last penny. His death is sufficient. And so therefore, we need not fear that he will ultimately turn around because God raised him from the dead. Here's the receipt. That the debt has been paid. Third, it is absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us. Third reason, because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He wasn't just raised. He ascended to God and God gave him the place of supreme honor and power. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And what is he using that authority and power for? To rescue sinners like you and I. Do you really think he who is using all his authority and power to save you will suddenly turn against you? No, it is impossible. It is absurd for anyone who is humbly trusting Christ to save them. And then finally, it's absurd and unthinkable that anyone, especially Jesus, will ultimately condemn us because Christ is interceding for his people right now. Right now he is interceding for them. You ever think, we often talk about what Jesus did in the past, his death, his resurrection. What is he doing right now? Let's go to the next slide. What is he doing at this exact moment? What he is doing right now is he is interceding for his people, speaking to the Father on our behalf. And what is he asking the Father for? To complete the great work of saving us, to bring us into his eternal kingdom. And as Hebrews talks about, he is the high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. If Jesus were to die, we're in big trouble. But he will not die. He ever lives to intercede. He will always plead his blood before the throne, so we need never fear that we will be condemned. Is your assurance growing now? Is the Spirit speaking to your heart and giving you that? This is the love of God for you. When you have this kind of assurance that no one can bring a charge against you because God has justified you, when you have this kind of assurance that no one can ultimately condemn you, and Jesus most certainly won't do it, now you can face some of the hardest things in life, the most deepest sufferings, and of course your own death. You can face them because you know deep in your soul, God is for me, not against me. God is on my side and will see me through this. The Christian then can have this deep assurance to face the most difficult things in life because nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a story about a man, a young man, who worked in a mine. He was a strong believer, but he was injured at a very young age. In fact, injured so much he was bedridden for the rest of his entire life. So over the years, he laid in his bed and he watched out his window as his other fellow young men would go off to work every single morning. The years passed and he would watch them get married, and then he'd see them with kids, and eventually he'd see them retire. He'd see them with their grandkids. He watched as the company that he had served thrived and yet made no adequate provision for his loss. He watched as his little house began to crumble all around him, and all of his hopes and dreams for a better life eventually died. One day, this bedridden miner was quite an old man. And the younger man asked if he could come to visit him, and he said, sure. So this young man came and came into his bedroom and sat on the end of his bed, and he said, I don't want to be like too forward with you, but I have a question, and my question is that I hear that you believe that God loves you. Is that true? And the bedridden miner said, I do. And the young man said, can you please explain this a bit more to me? Because considering all that you have been through, how can you believe such things after all that has happened to you? It seems like God had forsaken this man. The old man hesitated for a moment, and he said, well, yes, there are days of doubt, no question about it. In fact, sometimes it feels like Satan himself comes and sits on the end of the bed where you are right now, and he points out the window to all those men that I once worked with, these men who have everything that I ever wanted, have never had. They have their parents, their grandparents, and he makes me think of all them and their children and grandchildren, and it's like he whispers into my mind, does God love you? And the young man was a little taken aback by this. He said, well, what do you do in that moment? He said, well, it gets a little worse even before it gets better. He says, then Satan makes me kind of look around at my house and how poor it is and how small and broken down, and makes me think of all my friends' houses and their giant properties and their cabins and their boats and all these kind of things. And that all fills my heart and my mind, and it's like he whispers in my mind again, does God really love you? And it's, of course, in those dark times like this that many in this room, I'm sure, know what it is like, then for the voice of the accuser to come in and really say, if God loves you, why would he let this happen to you? Look at all your suffering. Does God really love you? And the young man was quite startled by how honest and transparent the old man was. Oh, he said, you got to tell me then, what do you say to Satan when he seems to speak to you that way and all that darkness has filled your mind? And the old miner said, in that moment, I take Satan by the arm and I lead him to a hill called Calvary. And there I point him to the nail-pierced hands. I point him to the thorn-torn brow. I point him to the spear-pierced side. And then I look at him and I say, oh, how God loves me. Friends, this is the ultimate assurance. Not the circumstances we face in life. Not the sufferings we face in life. The ultimate assurance that God truly loves you is that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. And if he did that most difficult thing, will he not then graciously give you all things? What will enable you to get through the hardest things in life, to face your own death, to face the judgment to come? It is a deep assurance that no one can charge you, that no one can ultimately condemn you. And where do you get that kind of assurance? From verses like these ones. These ones where you can just pick up that gauntlet and you can stand in front of the whole universe and you can throw it down and you can begin by saying, who would dare to come up in God's courtroom and bring a charge against me? Again, it's not that there aren't charges that could be brought against you. There are lots. But you can stand in front of the entire courtroom and you can say, no one can do it. I dare anyone to do it. You can't do it because the Supreme Court of the universe has ruled and God has justified me through Jesus Christ. So anyone want to come up? And I dare you to try to bring a charge. And then you can defy everyone all over again, picking up the gauntlet and say, and does anyone dare to condemn me? Anyone? And again, you know there are many who could. The list is long, and yet because of what God has done for you in Christ, no one will dare to come up to pick up the gauntlet to condemn you. Why? Because of what Christ has done for you. So you can stand there with assurance, but in that moment, maybe suddenly, a little voice whispers in the back of your mind, but what if Jesus ultimately condemns you? Maybe no one else can. But what if on that day Jesus himself condemns you? And you can respond by saying, that is absurd. Are you talking about Jesus? Are you talking about the same Jesus who left heaven, put on a human nature, and came to earth for me? Are you talking about Jesus who did not come into this world to condemn the world, but to save the world through what he has done? Are you talking about the Jesus who walked in the hills of Galilee, who suffered so terribly, who died upon a cross, and he did it for me? Are you talking about the Jesus that Paul says loved me and gave himself for me? Are we talking about Jesus who suffered and died in my place so that I might never have to suffer? Is that the Jesus we're talking about? Because that Jesus did not come to condemn me. That Jesus came to save me. Be gone, wicked voice. You have no place here. Fill your heart with the assurance of what God has done for you in Christ. When you do, when you are filled with this deep assurance like Paul does for us in Romans 8, go and look at the other three questions that are not really questions but are really defiant challenges. Go and look and let them fill you with assurance. Because when you have that deep assurance that God, the Supreme Court of the universe, is for you and not against you, when you have this assurance that not only are your sins forgiven, but that God is working all things to your total and final and complete happiness, you can face any suffering that comes into your life. You can face your own death, and you can face the judgment to come. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Amen.